Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord God, we thank you for your word, the 66 writings, the 66 books of the Bible, by which you have revealed yourself and your plan for us, to us. Lord, we thank you for the word, which is Jesus Christ, and all the words that he is quoted as saying as he explained who he was and why he came into the world. And as we have the great opportunity to understand and to know and to respond and to love Jesus Christ in regard to what he has said in his own words, I pray that you'll help us as we begin this new series of Sunday morning studies to grasp the truth, the details of the truth of what you have written for our instruction. I pray you'll touch our hearts with this truth and inspire us to make the most of the privilege we have of knowing Christ and so knowing you. We dedicate our time and attention to this enterprise just now. Pray that you'll help us, that you might be pleased with the lives that we start to live in this part of our lives we call 2015. Be our helper, I pray, for your own glory. Amen. It's the beginning of 2015. This is the beginning of a 9-Sunday morning series of studies in a particular part of the Bible, and this is the start of that first sermon. And I think that there's value whenever we start something, whenever we start a new experience or a new segment of the life that we're living, whenever we start a new year, to go back to the beginning of things, to start at the beginning. And we saw the tendency to do that, the commitment to do that in our Christmas studies Sunday mornings when we looked at the birth of Jesus Christ over the month of December in preparation for Christmas. We saw how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Luke both began to explain the life and the work of Jesus Christ by talking about his birth. They went back to the beginning. Nothing from the Gospel of Mark helped us in the series on the birth of Jesus Christ for the simple reason that Mark doesn't touch that. But he does in his own mind, it's plain from the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, he does practice the same principle. The very first verse of the Gospel of Mark says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he begins at the beginning by talking about the appearance of John the Baptist to ascend into the world as a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. The work of John the Baptist was, in Mark's mind, the beginning of the life and the work of Jesus Christ. And if that seems a little minimalist, if we look at Mark and say, well, he didn't go back very far, then we could say that the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John more than makes up for Mark being sort of immediate about it all. And I'll show you that as we begin this series of studies, 9 weeks in all, 9 Sunday mornings in all, on the words of Jesus Christ according to John. Let's see how John gets started in his treatment of the life of Christ. We're looking this morning at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And here's how he starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This morning, as we get started on this new series, I want to show you two things that we should know about Jesus Christ. And in both cases, I'll explain to you as well as I can why John, the writer of the gospel we call John, considered these two things to be what you need to start with, these two things that you need to know from the beginning of a study of what he's written about Christ. Two things to know about Jesus Christ, and the first is this. It should be obvious from what I've just read. He was, that is, Jesus was, and so is, God. Let me just show you again how plainly John starts with that by looking at the first 3 verses of the first 5 again. Jesus was and is God, and it becomes obvious in these 3 sentences. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, he says it very plainly when he says that the Word was God. But everything else he's saying in these first 3 sentences really means the same thing. You see, twice in the first 2 verses, the phrase, in the beginning. And although that might sound like he's concerned that we understand the timing of something, I think in actual fact what he's wanting us to know by saying in the beginning and then repeating in the beginning is that Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning should cause an echo effect in your mind if you have any familiarity with the Bible, because you know, I think, that the Bible starts, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with this statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now John is saying, in the beginning, and in the beginning, and then talks about how everything was made that was made by this person he's speaking of, who he calls the Word. The point is that Jesus Christ, who came into the world at a certain point in time, was there in the beginning when things were being created, which means he's not a created thing, but rather the creator of things. So then he's not one of God's creations, but he is in fact God. And he's called the Word. What's really interesting to me, if you're back in Genesis chapter 1 in your mind, or you actually take the time to go back and look at what Genesis 1 says about how God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, is that there is a faint hint. It would be hard to imagine people really understanding much of it. In the first chapter of the Bible, there's this subtle hint about the fact that God exists in more than one person. In fact, in three persons. It becomes obvious eventually, but in the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, and particularly the human race, we have God quoted. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And he's speaking of making humanity, making human beings. And he says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Notice that he uses the plural. Not let me make man in my image after my likeness. God is one, so if he said that, he wasn't speaking some sort of untruth. But he didn't say that. He said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And what we find as we would read from Genesis through to the rest of the Bible by which God reveals himself is that there is a plurality of persons. This is God talking to himself. This is God the Father speaking about what he and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit would do in making human beings and making them in the image of those three persons of God. All very mysterious here in the beginning of the Bible. It remains mysterious and beyond our comprehension, but becomes clear as we take the whole of the Bible into account and use the rest of the Bible to understand the mystery in chapter 1. And speaking of mysteries, we should just pause for a moment in our progress and ask ourselves a question of why Jesus Christ is called the Word. Why does John refer to him as the Word? It hadn't happened in any part of the Bible up until then, and then Jesus is referred to as the Word. So why is that? Let me take a little time and try to answer the question. I would look to wiser people than I to give you some help with that, and the smartest person I've ever read anything from, I think, is Jonathan Edwards, a preacher from the Massachusetts colony in the 1700s. Long after he died, it was discovered that he had written an essay on the Trinity, so it's known as the Unpublished Essay on the Trinity, although, of course, it's been published now. And if this interests you at all, you can find it easily online. Here's what Jonathan Edwards said about the second person of the Trinity, which gives us a really strong clue, I think, about why John the Apostle would refer to Jesus as the Word. Here's what Jonathan Edwards said many years ago now. As God with perfect clearness, fullness, and strength understands himself, that idea which God has of himself is absolutely himself. This representation of the divine nature and essence is the divine nature and essence again. Hereby there is another person begotten. There's another infinite, eternal, almighty, and most holy, and the same God, the very same divine nature. And this person is the second person in the Trinity, the only begotten and dearly beloved Son of God. He is the eternal, necessary, perfect, substantial, and personal idea which God hath of himself. And that it is so seems to me to be abundantly confirmed by the Word of God. Edwards, in this unpublished essay, goes on to explain the Trinity in regard to the being of God, as he's explained the second person of God by the fact that God's understanding of himself is so perfect that it is himself. So it's like a word coming from a person and perfectly depicting what the person who spoke the word actually is all about. Now, I understand if you think that this is confusing. I think it is confusing for the simple reason that if Jonathan Edwards were here today, I mean here with us today, he would easily be the smartest one among us. He's so smart, he's hard to understand. And maybe this is why the essay on the Trinity remained unpublished for many, many years. But we can simplify by going back one generation from Jonathan Edwards to a man named Matthew Henry, who wrote a famous commentary, which is called The Commentary of Matthew Henry, and is a very, very helpful guide to understanding the Scriptures. And here's what Matthew Henry says, much more simply. He says, the plainest reason why the Son of God is called the Word seems to be that as our words explain our minds to others, so was the Son of God sent in order to reveal his Father's mind to the world. And I think that makes it plainer. Jesus Christ is called the Word because he is God's explanation of God to anyone who will listen. He is the exact depiction of his Father. As some sons are, we all know this. If we talk about some guy being a chip off the old block, we mean that he has a resemblance to his father, whether it's resemblance of appearance or resemblance of personality, for good or for bad. A chip off the old block is a person who's just like his parent. If we talk about the apple falling not far from the tree, we mean the same thing. To varying degrees, every one of us is a reflection of our parent or parents. But Jesus is the perfect reflection of the Father, so much so that he can be called the Word, the depiction, the explanation of God. That's why Jesus Christ is called the Word. So the question is why, and the answer we have here from John chapter 1 is that he was and therefore is God. And that's what John wants us to know at the very beginning, that in the very beginning, God had a Word, and he was with God. This Word was with God, and this Word was God. And here's why all of this is so important that John starts with it, I think. Here's why I've started with it as we begin to look over the next few weeks at the words of Jesus Christ, that he himself was in a perfect position to explain God to us, and as he explained himself, he was explaining God because he is the Word. He is the depiction that God has sent into the world. And Jesus represents God with perfect accuracy because he is God. He reveals what God is and what God isn't. He reveals what God is like and what God loves with perfect accuracy. This we need to be clear on. We who call ourselves believers in Jesus, we who would define ourselves in the biblical term as Christians, because we are in a position living life, for example, in 2015, to represent Christ to the world. If we say we are disciples or followers or believers in Christ, we're saying, yeah, we're with him. And then people have a right to look to us to learn about him. And if we do not well and accurately depict who Jesus is and who Jesus was, then we falsely represent Christ. And in falsely representing Christ, we are falsely representing God because Christ is God and Christ came into the world to explain God. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that we human beings were in the first place created in the image of God. We're like what God would look like if he had a physical being and was standing in front of a mirror. Human beings were created in the image of God. And the story, the sad story of the human race is that we shattered that image by our own waywardness and our disobedience to God and our refusal to obey God. And Christ came into the world to restore us to the position of being people who live in the image of God so that we would be a good and accurate depiction to other people of what God is like. So it's really, really important. In fact, it's at the very center of our reason for existence. And if we have received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life from God, it's at the very core of our story of becoming a Christian, becoming renewed or made in the image of God through Christ. It's the reason why we have been born. It's the reason why we have been reborn or born again. And so it's just absolutely essential for us to be clear on who and what Christ was and is, or we will accidentally, at least, misrepresent God to the world. This gets me thinking again about Enzo Anselmo Ferrari, who was the maker, the designer, and the producer of the 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO. You need to know that just about everything I know about Mr. Ferrari and the Ferrari car of 1962, which is esteemed by some people to be the best automobile ever made, almost everything I know I learned last week in the sermon that Jude preached, where he used that car as an illustration. And that sermon is now, the audio recording of that sermon is online. You could back up and hear it for yourself if you missed it. But I thought about that whole sermon illustration that Jude gave us last week, this week, as I was thinking about Christ being the exact representation of God. Now, Jude had a disclaimer for his illustration last week. This is the sort of thing some of us have to say with all the men going off to a car show later this month. He said, I'm not a car guy. And then he said something about, I think, the appropriateness of Jude St. John driving a truck. Well, I would say the same sort of thing, not about the truck, but about the car. I'm not really a car guy. My tastes in cars, my expectations for cars are very simple. A car just needs to be able to transport a canoe up Highway 400 to Tomogamy. As long as it can take a canoe strapped to the roof, it's my kind of car. So I look at the 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO, which is obviously a beautiful car, but, you know, where would you put the canoe is the question that comes to me. So if I was given the opportunity to own such a car, I would say, well, no thanks, it's not really appropriate to me. And what was interesting to me about the Ferrari illustration last week in Jude's sermon is that I learned from Jude that Signore Ferrari was very fussy about who would drive one of his cars, especially one of the 39 1962 250 GTOs. And only with his personal approval was anyone allowed to own one of those cars. He used to say, if you're going to own one of my cars, you're going to talk it to me, and I'll tell you whether or not you're going to own one of my cars. He had very high standards, and why would that be? Why would it matter to this guy that not just anyone with enough money could own one of his cars? I think it's because that car was so much. The 1962 250 GTO was just so much the fulfillment of what Signore Ferrari meant a car should be. That he didn't want just any old person, you know, some guy who'd rather be in a truck or some guy who'd rather be on a canoe trip driving this thing around. It needed to be a guy who could properly make use of and properly represent the Ferrari values about automobiles. So you actually had to get an interview from this man before he would let you put out the money to buy the car. So this got me thinking about John chapter 1. There is this man named Ferrari, and there is this car called a Ferrari. And then in those days, and perhaps still to these days, there's 39 people who own that car, one of the models of that car. And the pressure is on that guy who owns that car made by that man to not misrepresent what that man means about cars when he made that car. You couldn't own the car without being on the spot to represent accurately what the Ferrari car is all about according to Ferrari. There was Ferrari, there was the Ferrari, and then there were Ferrari owners. In the same way, there is God, who in the beginning created heaven and earth. And then there is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the very depiction sent by God to explain what God is. And then there's all of us who call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ. There's God the Father, there's the Son of God, the Word of God, and there's those of us who attach ourselves to Christ. And the pressure is on us. I hope you can feel it. The obligation is on us to get right all that we can know about who Jesus is and what he came into the world to do and what he does and what he will do. The more clearly we understand about Jesus, the more clearly we know him, the more likely we are to represent him accurately. And so not to misrepresent him, which is to misrepresent God, which is to cut right across the grain of what God has brought us into a right relationship with him to be and to do. In fact, what God has brought the human race into the existence of heavens and earth to do as the image of God, as the reflection of what God is. We have this obligation. It's also our greatest privilege, but it's a huge obligation to represent Christ accurately to the world. So we need to know everything we can know about who and what Jesus was and is. And the first important thing, we misunderstand him if we miss it, is that he was and that he is God himself. And the marvel of it, the miracle of it, C.S. Lewis calls it the grand miracle, the greatest miracle, is that God, particularly God the Son, took on human form, became a human being, became a member of the human race, which he came into the world to restore to the image in which God created human beings in the first place. So that's something we need to know, that Jesus is and was God. And there's why. Because we have an obligation, we are in the position, whether we like it or not, as believers in Christ, to represent Christ to the world. And there's another reason why it's really important to know certain things about who and what Jesus is. And we see it here in John, and we see it even more plainly stated in some other parts of the New Testament. For example, what Paul the Apostle wrote to the Christians who lived in the old city of Colossae. So it's the part of the New Testament called Colossians. And there we see that Jesus is more than the Creator, who with God the Father created heavens and earth. More than the Creator, he's something else as well, which is very important for us to know. I'm thinking of what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Christ. He wrote, "By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And we've seen that already. And then Paul goes on to say, "And he is before all things." And that word "before" in the original language is a reference to timing, chronology. So he's before all things chronologically. That's Paul saying what John said when John said, in the beginning. And Jesus was there. He was before all things. And then Paul adds, "And in him all things hold together." All things, including you and me, all things were created by Christ and through Christ and for Christ. And in him, all things, you and me, for example, hold together. So Jesus is revealed in the scriptures not only as the maker of you and me and all things, but the sustainer, the holder together of all things, which, you know, can be taken to the most personal level, talking about you, talking about me, talking about everything created. We not only owe our existence to Christ, for whom and by whom and through whom all things are made, but we owe our continuing existence to him. He's holding us together. He's holding all the atoms of our body together so that the electrons are the proper distance and in the proper motion to the neutrons and the protons. That's all I know about that. And that all the organs of the body are connected properly so that, you know, the lungs act like lungs because that's what they're there, and Christ holds them together so that they keep doing what lungs are there to do. And every other part of creation, he holds together. He's the sustainer of everything, so everyone, so of you, and so of me. So you might be able to see where this is going and why there's some things important to know about Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's holding you together so that you don't fly apart. The writer to the Hebrews may or may not be the Apostle Paul. It was old thinking to think that Paul the Apostle wrote Hebrews. I still kind of like that thought. It's not so much new school thinking. The new school on Hebrews is that no one knows who wrote it. But it doesn't matter to us because the Holy Spirit inspired someone to write it, and that someone said something very similar to what Paul said to the Colossians. Here's how the first chapter of Hebrews states it. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 about God's Son, whom God appointed the heir of all things. The heir of all things is a new title here, but there's then a repetition of what we've seen already. Through whom also he created the world. Through Christ also God created the world. And he, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, which is the writer of the Hebrews' way of saying he's the Word. He comes out from God to represent God. And then he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not just human beings are held together by God the Son, by Christ, but the whole universe is held together. So the earth, you know, containing all the human beings that Christ is holding together by his powerful word, the earth is held together in orbit around the sun. And the sun and the other planets are held together in their position in the Milky Way galaxy. And all the galaxies are connected to one another, held together by Christ. He upholds all things. So is it important for us to understand who it is that's holding us together so that we have a hope of experiencing 2015 and have already experienced 3.5 days of it? Yeah, it's important that we understand. So we go back to John's beginning of all things. We're looking at verses 1 to 5 of the first chapter. We've seen how in the first three sentences of John chapter 1, the big point is that Christ is God. And then we read in verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In him was life. So here's the second thing we need to know, and I hope you can see why it's important that we do. Number two, he was and is the one and only source of life. Now, I know the slide behind me doesn't say that, but it might have. He was and is the one and only source of life. You could write that in. I think there's room for everything. But everything good and right and true, which is how the slide reads, is what life is all about. I'll show you that in a few minutes. He was, Jesus was, and so he still is the one and only source of everything good and right and true, that is, of real life. And the first thing to notice, we've seen it here in John chapter 1, John really never lets go of this, so we'll see it again and again as we look over the next couple of months at the words of Jesus Christ, is that life defined properly is all about Jesus. It's all about knowing Jesus. And if you want to experience real life, you've got to know Christ. And John points out that Jesus made that very clear. It's recorded in John chapter 17. Before he was crucified, the night before he was crucified, Jesus was recorded as praying this prayer. John says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. And here's the prayer that Jesus prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's a summary of what Christ came into the world to do. And the evening before he's crucified, he knew the big work that he had to do to give eternal life to all whom God had given him was coming up. And then he says, and this is eternal life. Isn't this interesting that Jesus repeats this? Jesus says this to God the Father, as if in his own humanity to reinforce his conviction to get ahead and do this, to do the hard thing that God was calling him to do. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And there's lots there that we need to be aware of. To know Christ is to know the only true God, and to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, is eternal life. It's the source of eternal life. It's the essence of eternal life. It's what we are brought into eternal life to experience. To know God, to know Christ whom he sent, is to live. And to fail to know God and to miss out on knowing Christ is to miss out on life. To be continuing to exist maybe all the way through 2015, but only to be existing, not to be really living. We're only living some sort of physical, emotional, superficial, shallow sort of life instead of real life, the life that is only experienced by knowing Christ and God who sent him. And what I want to show you as we go on is that to miss out on that life is to miss out on everything that's good and right and true. Now, those are the two things we need to know about Jesus Christ as we begin this study of the words of Jesus Christ according to John. And there are two things to do with it, two things to do about what we know about Jesus Christ. And the why, I think, will be obvious as we look at these two things. The first thing, still in John chapter 1, still getting going on this study, the first thing we must do about Jesus Christ is to receive him. That is, to believe in his name. John himself explains that receiving him means believing in his name. And believing his name, it means receiving him. That is, accepting what the Bible says is true about Jesus and responding to it appropriately and opening up your mind and your heart and your life entirely to Christ as much as you're able to, as much as God enables you to, and having Christ at work in you, living in you, you've received him. That's what Jesus came into the world to do for people. And so we read in verses 11 and 12 of the first chapter, John says about Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. For the most part, people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John is saying at the outset of this book, of this writing, there's such a thing as being born of God. There's such a thing as being given the privilege of becoming a son or a daughter of God. There's such a thing as being adopted by God. And that happens by receiving God, whom God sent into the world, receiving Christ, calling him your Lord and Savior, and living under his lordship. And so experiencing everything that Christ came into the world to give us. We have to receive him in order to experience what he's given us to experience, what he's given us to know him by. There's a lot of comparisons in the Bible to this miracle of believing or receiving Christ. One of them has to do with marriage. It's like a picture of marriage. So think of it this way. Think of the experience of receiving Christ, of him becoming on a personal level your Lord, your Savior, the forgiver of your sins. Think of it like a young woman who gets married to a man. And she wasn't forced to marry him. She chose to marry him. But she has no idea what a good thing she's experienced because she can't possibly comprehend it at first. But as she puts in the first few months of her marriage and gets to really, really, really know the man who she's married, she discovers that he's really, really virtuous, good man, and really, really wise, and really, really rich. And as the more she gets to know him, the more he explains himself to her, she comes to see that he is, without doubt, the richest and the wisest and the most virtuous man she has ever met. And she's his wife. She's attached to him. She has privileges that no one else has being married to that man. And she reflects on the first few months of her married life, and she thinks, now this is life. Now I'm living. And she thinks about her life without him, and it hardly seems like life at all, because with him, there's so much that she was missing out on before. There's so much to experience. Now, she says, I'm really living. And the experience of receiving Christ is something like that. Can't possibly know what you're getting into as you get into life as a follower of Christ. But you will, because it is the delight of God to reveal himself to his people who receive Christ by revealing them through Christ. And John writes this document, this letter, this book that we're going to study in the next few weeks for that purpose. You can see it for yourself as he winds down the book in John chapter 20. It's recorded, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Word of God, and everything else Jesus says about himself, that you can believe that. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is what John wants us to know at the very beginning. In him, in Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. This new life, which is light, this new light, which is life, shines into the darkness of our own hearts and souls and enlightens us to know more and more how good we have it, how much life we are now experiencing because we have begun to experience it with Christ as our Lord, as our husband, as our Father. And John says, this light that shines in the darkness, this life that shines in the darkness, overpowers the darkness. The darkness is no match for it. Both the darkness in our own hearts and minds, and as God uses us, the darkness that's perhaps lingering in our families, and the darkness in our workplace, and the darkness in our neighborhoods. As God allows us to know more and more about Christ, to experience more and more of his life, as we carry about more and more of the life of Christ in us, we shine more and more brightly with the light that is the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. And we begin to be agents of change, dispensing the darkness that we find all around us in this world. So the first thing we must do, perhaps some of you are really sure of the fact that this has already been your experience, and maybe some of you are very sure this has not been your experience, and maybe some of you are sort of on a journey and moving towards a place where you really are able to receive Christ. But the first thing we must do is to receive Christ so that we can have life in his name. And receiving the gift of life, we can begin to see things change through the lives we live as the light of the knowledge of Christ begins to shine from our lives to other people's lives. And that's the first thing we must do. And the second thing we must do about Jesus Christ is to walk with him. And that's a figure of speech as well. It refers to living life, but we live life a step at a time. For example, everything that we will go through in 2015, we will go through it a step at a time. You see something, you understand something, you decide something, you take a step. Whether it's a step of saying something or doing something or deciding not to say or not to do things, we live life a step at a time. And so the figure of speech is that we live life with Christ by walking with him. Living each day, for example, each day of this year of 2015, one step at a time, with the goodness and the righteousness and the truth of God as our guides. And I want to show you where I got that from. It's again from the Apostle Paul in a letter he wrote that we call Ephesians, when he's speaking to people who have come to know Christ, who've come to live with the life of Christ, and the light of Christ is within them, and he wants them to do something about that. So he says in what we call chapter 5 of that letter, at one time you were darkness. And some of the people reading that letter in the first place was, oh yeah, I was living in the dark. I was so darkened in my understanding, so darkened in my experience, and my heart was so darkened. Well, Paul was referring to that. At one time you were darkness, but now, he says to these people who have received Christ, you are light in the Lord. And then he makes the obvious instruction coming out of that, walk as children of light. And so as to be understood, he explains what he means by light. He says the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. That's his instruction. Walk in the light, walk as children of light. Let the fruit of your life be the fruit of light, which is all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And my hope, and I know Jude's as he shares this sermon series with me, is that we will all make some advances, some progress in this whole enterprise of learning what's pleasing to the Lord. But this is a great clue as well as a clear instruction of how we should proceed. We should always be planning to walk with Christ, step at a time, a decision at a time, an action or a word or a thought at a time, guided by the fact that the consequence, the product of the light, which is the life of Christ, is everything that's good and righteous and true. And the outcome of walking in the light is a life that's sort of loaded up to overflowing with what is good and right and true. As we learn how to put the goodness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the truth of Christ into action, like that young married woman we imagined, who learns that her husband has so much virtue and so much wisdom and so much resource, so much money, that she can begin to live life in a whole new way. And we would hope that her values are such that she's going to make a difference in the world with all the resources that are hers because they are the ones she's attached to. It's a remarkable thing in the Gospel of John that while some people, like the apostles, most of the apostles were becoming clearer and clearer on what it means to know Christ and to experience life in Christ, there were people who experienced it for a while and then just quit, and they walked away. I'm thinking of what we find at the conclusion of what we call John chapter 6 as this series of studies of the words of Jesus Christ really gets going. A couple of weeks from now, we'll look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 6. And what he said in John chapter 6 about himself was a real stumbling block to a number of people who up until that point had been his disciples. So we read in John chapter 6, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Imagine what that looked like. Imagine what that looked like to Jesus. These people were hanging on every word until he said the words that we find in John chapter 6. We'll look at them in a couple of weeks. And at that point, they just turned and walked away. They quit. And there were the 12 major disciples, the apostles, the ones who were in training, standing beside Jesus. And they're watching their former fellow disciples walking away. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And one of them, Peter, answered for all of them. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So we say, good for Peter, for getting it right. and for all the other apostles that he could speak on behalf of. To whom shall we go? We've already found you, Lord, and you are the Holy One. You are that one that God sent into the world. And we have believed and have come to know it. And we know that you have the words of eternal life. So who shall we go and listen to instead? In the weeks to come, we'll look at the words of John chapter 6 and other words like it by which Jesus describes for us to help us to understand just how much life is in him and what we should do about it. We will see where he said, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. And he also said, I am the light of the world. And in all of those phrases and the others we will look at, there's descriptions of who Jesus really is that we need to know about and be clear on. And then there's direction on what we should do because he calls himself the bread and the light and the way and the other things he calls himself. John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here at the beginning of 2015, with this whole series just beginning as well, I call you, in the name of Jesus, I call you, with the authority invested in me to proclaim the word of God, the word of Christ, let us, in 2015, walk with Christ. That is, let's do our best as the Holy Spirit of God empowers us to live each day this year, one step at a time, one decision at a time, one action at a time, with the goodness and the righteousness and the truth of God inspiring us and directing us and preventing us from taking certain steps and empowering us to take other steps in this walk, this long walk we will call 2015. Let's walk with him, and let's never stop walking with him every day of this year. And as the weeks of this new year begin to roll, and as we more and more put into place and into action the fact that we have received Christ and that he's working within us, more and more will we be inclined to say and entitled to say, now this is life. Now I am really alive. Now I'm really living. And then we'll look for opportunities to explain to people, and it has everything to do with who Jesus is and what Jesus is and what he is becoming to me. Let's pray for ourselves at the beginning of this new year. Lord God, we do thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your word, and especially for what it tells us about the word, who is Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that there's such a thing as life in him. And it's a life that we can experience. It's a life that we can live, for example, in this year ahead of us. So we thank you for the words of Jesus Christ by which he defines and describes himself, and the Spirit of Christ who will empower us to understand as we seek understanding and to obey as we seek to be obedient, that our lives will be more and more marked by the goodness and the righteousness and the truth that is the fruit of the light who is Christ. And he will be pleased by your work within us. And so we desire that he would be by the lives we live in the year ahead. With all of this in mind, we praise you and thank you as we go from here for the glory of Christ. Amen.